Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
We're starting Matthew chapter 5. The first section, Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. There are five sections in Matthew's gospel. He seems to deal in fives. In chapters 1 and 2, we saw the circumstances surrounding the birth of Christ. In chapters 3 and 4, we saw the circumstances surrounding the introduction to the Lord's public ministry. And in those sections, chapters 3 and 4, we saw the Lord being tested by Satan out in the wilderness, verses 1 to 11. Verses 12 through 17, the preaching of Jesus among the Gentiles. In verses 18 to 22, the calling of the first four disciples. And then verses 23 to 25, the healing of the multitudes. And we spent our time last time mostly on healing and its purposes. The Lord does heal. He has a purpose in it. It is not His healings are not meant to give us a permanent condition of health, because we are never, ever perfectly healed. Even when the Lord does heal us of a certain condition, our body is still dying. It is never perfectly healthy. When the Lord healed, He healed for the purpose of showing signs that through physical healing, He is here to spiritually heal people's souls and people's hearts. And so we saw the last verse of verse 25, which is actually a transition verse into chapter 5 that we're starting today. And large crowds followed Him from Galilee and Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and beyond the Jordan. Large crowds began to follow Him as He healed them. But now He's about ready to teach them. We start the third section in Matthew, that's chapters 5 through 25, which is the public ministry of Christ. There are five sections in chapters 5 through 25, five sermons or discourses, and at the end of each sermon or message are various healings and miracles that describe and display and support the message that He gave. The section that we're in here is chapters 5 through 9. Chapters 5 through 7 is what is called the Sermon on the Mount, short for mountain. The Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7, all one message by Jesus. And then verses 8 and 9 are various miracles that took place in order to display and support the message which Jesus gave. So we're in chapters 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, mainly because Jesus went up on a mountain and sat in order to give the message. Now, I have to say to you that there's another section in Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 6, verses 20 to 49, that many people think are the same thing. It is not the same thing. Luke chapter 6, verses 20 through 49, it is called the Sermon on the Plain, not airplane plane, but flat land plain. It's not on a mountain, it is on flat land. It is not the same audience, because here in chapters 5 through 7 of Matthew, Jesus is speaking to mainly Jewish people, Jewish believers. In Luke's gospel, the Sermon on the Plain is to Gentiles, but both of them have the same principles of teaching, just presented in a different way. And as we've mentioned to you before, and we will continue to point that out as we go through Matthew's gospel is written to the Jews. So he's going to pick out those messages and those things that apply to Hebrew and Jewish people. But Jesus also taught the same truths and the same principles to people who are not Jewish. And that came out a little differently. Same truth, just presented differently. So I want to let you know that these two, Luke chapter 6 and Matthew chapter 5, are not the same incidents, but different incidents. Here in the Sermon on the Mount, the theme, as we will see as we go through, is the correct understanding. That's the theme. The correct understanding. Notice in verses 1 through 12, the correct understanding of the Beatitudes. It always begins with the correct understanding. Why? Because Jesus is speaking to Jewish people, correcting what they have been taught about these various subjects. He's basically saying to them, you have been taught incorrectly. I am here with authority to tell you what these things mean. So the theme is the correct understanding. We have the correct understanding of the Beatitudes in verses 1 to 12, the correct understanding of salt and light, beginning with verse 13, the correct understanding of the law, as Jesus goes through the law and says, you have heard that it has been said by them of old time, but I say to you, so he corrects it and says they didn't give you the correct understanding. And Jesus gives the correct understanding of these various things. We get into chapter 6, the correct understanding of fasting, the correct understanding of prayer, the correct understanding of judgment. All of these incidents that have to do not just with the Jews, but all people, but it's best let Jesus correct things and Jesus properly teach about what all of these things mean. That's the theme. The subject of chapters 5, 6, and 7 is the principles of the kingdom. The principles of the kingdom. Now, when Jesus is talking here, he's talking not to unsaved people. He's talking to disciples. These are not principles by which people get saved. These are principles of functioning in God's kingdom as one of his people. And the Beatitudes, to begin with, have to do with experiencing the fullness of Christ. The word blessed or blessed. And there are 9 Beatitudes that we're going to study, all starting with the word blessed or blessed is the person who does something. Makarios is the Greek word for blessed, and it means to experience the fullness of something. Some translations have actually translated, oh, how happy is the person who... No, we're not talking here about Peter Pan flitting through the air. We're talking about experiencing the fullness of something, and the something that Jesus is presenting is himself, experiencing the fullness of Christ. If you want to experience the fullness of Christ, there are different approaches to life and to Christ and to yourself that you must have. This is not a works trip. It tells us in the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, that in Jesus Christ is all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. And that, in Colossians 2, 10, since all of God was in Christ, if you have Christ living inside of you, you have all or the fullness of God living inside of you. You lack nothing. What Jesus is saying here is, since you have the fullness of the Lord in your life, in order to experience the fullness that's already there, then there are certain approaches that you must make to the things of the Lord and the things of yourself. So the principles of the kingdom, not how to be saved, but how to experience the fullness of the fullness of Christ that lives within you. So we get into Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, the correct understanding of the Beatitudes. So theologically and biblically, verses 1 to 12 is called the Beatitudes. Now the word beatitude comes from the Latin word to beatify or to pronounce a person blessed. So the Beatitudes are the pronouncing of blessings upon the person who functions a certain way in life, that has a certain approach to the things of the Lord in life. There are 9 Beatitudes in verses 1 through 12. There are 9 Beatitudes. And the way they are written in the original language in the Greek text, they are written in progressive form. That is, the very first beatitude is the foundation beatitude upon which all the other beatitudes are based on. The second beatitude is based on the first one. The third beatitude is based on the first two. The fourth beatitude that we'll see today is based on the first three. You can't skip one. You can't randomly pick one out and use it as a formula to get blessed. There's a certain approach to Christ and a certain approach to life, and everything is based upon that foundational beatitude and those that follow. So first of all, we have the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount that in verses 1 to 2. This introduction is for everything in chapters 5, 6, and 7. There are 4 things in the introduction. First of all, the people. Now when he saw the crowds, this would be the crowds of chapter 4, verse 25. Remember, large crowds followed him. When he saw the crowds, secondly, the place he went to, he went up into the mountain. Not like Luke 6, where he was on level ground, but in this instance, he went up into the mountain. Thirdly, his position. And when he sat down, his disciples came near to him. A sitting position, which is the teaching position of the rabbis. They always sat down when they taught. But notice, it's his disciples had come to him. The crowds, the large crowds, are listening to Jesus teach his disciples about the principles of the kingdom. And fourthly, the procedure in all of this. And when he opened his mouth, he was teaching them, saying. That whole phrase is a Hebraism for an official rabbinic message. And when he opened his mouth, he was teaching them. Notice the literal translation. He was teaching them. Imperfect tense. Continuous action and past. This is a continuous message going from chapters 5, 6, and 7. All taught at one time. So now for the Beatitudes. We're going to take 4 of them this morning, if we can fit them in. The first beatitude is in verse 3. Blessed or blessed are the poor in spirit. Again, the word blessed or blessed means to be experience the fullness of something. What Jesus is saying is, now that you have the fullness of Christ living within you, to experience the fullness of Christ, you must be poor with respect to your spirit. The word poor, plokos in Greek, is a description of somebody that's worse than poor as we know it. The poor person that we know it is the pastor. The poor person as we know it is someone who just doesn't have enough money. They don't make enough, or they just make enough to make ends meet. The woman in the treasury that just put a few pennies into the treasury, Jesus said she was a poor person. The word prokos for poor here means a beggar. Plato was the first one to use this word for a beggar. And he wrote that a prokos is worse than a poor person. They have nothing. They're just begging. They have nothing to give. In Luke chapter 16, you remember the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus was the one who sat out by the rich man's trash cans so that when they came out to dump the garbage, he would wait out there with the dogs, so in case some of the food fell out of the cans or fell out onto the ground while they were dumping it, he and the dogs would be there to try to be the first one there to grab the scraps so they would have something to eat. And the text tells us in Luke 16, he was placed there every day. Somebody had to leave him off and come and pick him up at the end of the day just so he can have something to eat. He hung out at the trash cans. That's a beggar, not a poor person. He's worse than a poor person. So it says, blessed are the poor with respect to your spirit. The Bible teaches that every human being is affected by sin. We are all sinners. The depravity and poverty of our spirit, our soul, is such that we have nothing to offer and we have no resources to do anything about it. So it denotes my condition. I'm a sinner. I've sinned against God. And God looked at my life and he says, you have no resources to take care of your sin problem. So God sent his own son to die on the cross, to pay the penalty for my sins, and to suffer the punishment for my sins, so that on my account can be paid in full, and God's requirements for my sin would be paid for. That's my condition, poverty, and my lack of resources. I can't do anything about my poverty. That's why the word repentance in Greek, metanoeo, means to make a decision for change. But it also carries with it the reality that I can't make the change. I have no resources to change my life. But repentance means I come to the Lord and I express to him that I need to change the direction of my life. I need to start walking in the Lord's direction. I need to surrender my life to Christ. But that expression of the desire for change is what repentance is. But I can't change myself. The Lord has to change me. He has to save me and set my path on his path. He has to make the changes in my life that need to be made. I can't make those changes. So I'm expressing my desire to surrender my life to Christ. So I'm making a decision for change, but I'm also confessing that it must be the Lord who makes those changes. That's a pretty pathetic spiritual condition to be in, is to realize that I was born with a sin nature. I did nothing to earn it or obtain it. I was just born that way. That sin nature is passed along from mother and father to children, generation after generation. The Bible says everyone is born in, conceived in sin. Psalm 51, David, when he confessed his sin against Bathsheba, he said that at conception, he was a sinner. He was conceived with the sin nature. He was born with the sin nature. He was born a depraved spiritual person. So much so that, like Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, that we are dead to Christ. Spiritually, if a person has not received Christ and been born of his spirit and has his spirit living within them, the Bible says that spiritually we're dead to him. That's a pretty poor spiritual condition. And the best I can do with my mind is acknowledge that and ask Christ to bring his life into my dead spiritual condition and make me alive. But it also carries with it, not only do I have the realization of my spiritual condition, along with that realization, I realize I don't have the resources to do anything about it. Even after Christ comes into my life, there's nothing I can do. It must be Christ. It must be Jesus. So what the Lord is saying is the basic fundamental principle of the kingdom of God and for all of his disciples and for all of his people is blessed are you who realize the poor spiritual condition that you're in. Not just poor, but you're a beggar poor. You have no spiritual life. You have no spiritual resources. You can't do anything about it. It's all dependent upon Christ. Now see, when we come to know the Lord and receive Christ, we're sort of aware of that. But after receiving Christ, we think, well, we're no longer that way. What Jesus is saying is, blessed is the person who continually realizes the poverty of their spirit. Because the basis of my approach to life is, I realize my condition and I don't have it. I'm poor in spirit. It must be Christ. I must look to him. Not my own resources. I have none other than Christ. Once we lose sight of this basic principle, nothing else in the Christian life is going to go well. Remember, these are progressive. Secondly, look in verse 4. Blessed are the ones mourning. Notice the word mourning. It's an ing word. It means it's a present participle. The ones who continue to mourn or lament or grieve. So if you want to experience the fullness of Christ, you must be mourning. Why? What does that have to do with it? That's the response of someone who has the realization of the poverty of their spirit. They're grieving over their sinful condition. There are not many Christians that mourn and grieve over their sinful condition. Jesus said, for those, if you want to experience all the fullness of Christ, there must be some kind of a sensitivity there, an awareness of a grieving over one's spiritual condition before God. He says, because they themselves, and notice in the literal translation, I have emphasized that in the Greek text, They've included a personal pronoun to emphasize those particular people. They will be comforted. In other words, nobody else. Theirs, they themselves will be comforted. God comforts the people who mourn and are humbled and broken over their spiritual condition. It's the opposite of pride. Now, pride is self-centeredness. Pride can be displayed by arrogance. I can think of myself as being somebody good and great. But I can also think of myself as somebody who's rotten and no good and a failure. That also is pride. Anything that is self-centeredness, whether it's arrogance or low self-esteem, high self-esteem, low self-esteem, it's still self-centeredness. As I walk before a holy God, my sins and my weaknesses and my rebellion against him is highlighted. And we are to mourn and grieve, and he in turn comforts us. But he doesn't remove the realization of who we are and what we're like. Thirdly, blessed are the meek. The word meek means to be open or to be receptive. To be open or receptive. Now remember, this is progressive. A person who is open and receptive to the things of the Lord is a person who realizes the poverty of their spirit, that is their spiritual condition, a person who is grieved over their sinful condition. This produces an openness to the things of the Lord. Which is why many people who say they belong to the Lord are not open, they're not receptive to the things of Christ. Why? Because they've lost the realization of just how poor spiritual condition they are in, and they have no sensitivity to it whatsoever. They walk in their own pride and their own arrogance, and there's no openness or receptivity to the things of the Lord. Blessed is the one who is open and receptive, because they themselves, nobody else, they themselves will inherit the earth. One day, the Lord and his people are coming back to this earth to rule and to reign. It will be an inheritance. You don't have to claim it. You don't have to go out and take it like many groups do today. It's going to be the inheritance of the meek. Lastly and fourthly, verse 6, blessed are the ones hungering and thirsting for righteousness, because they themselves, nobody else, they themselves will be satisfied. Notice the ing words again, present participles. Blessed are the ones who are continually hungry and continually thirsty for righteousness. They themselves will be satisfied. The hunger and the thirst that's continuous, hungering for the word. Now, if you're like me, and I've every Christian I've ever met is the same, including myself, you lose your hunger and your thirst. No desire for the word. No desire for the things of the Lord. And you feel guilty because people tell you, well, you're a Christian, you shouldn't be that way. You can't skip the first three Beatitudes and get to the fourth one and say, you know, you really need to hunger and thirst for the word. You've lost it. You can't skip the first three to get to point number four. The only reason I'm not hungering and thirsting for the things of the Lord is because I've lost the realization of the condition of my spirit, I've lost the sensitivity to my sinfulness before God. I've lost the openness. I'm no longer receptive to the things of God. That has just kind of closed over for a while. I'm no longer open and receptive. Hence, I am no longer hungering and thirsting. It all goes back to step one. The reason why I'm not hungering and thirsting for the things of the Lord is because I just avoid, block out my spiritual condition. Oh, Jesus took care of that on the cross. Our forgiveness is because of what Jesus did on the cross. Our sinful condition remains. The Lord saw fit to leave us in our sinful condition that we would have a continuous reminder of what He has done for us and who we are, our need for Him. When we lose sight of that, I can't afford to not be in God's Word because of the poverty of my spirit. I can't afford to lose my openness and receptivity to the things of Christ and His Word. I can't afford that. I can't afford for God to ring the bell and say, dinner time in the Word, and say, yeah, well, I'm not hungry. And you can't create it. It's a condition. So if you want to experience the fullness of the Christ who lives within you, be hungering and thirsting for righteousness, because they themselves, nobody else, they themselves will be satisfied. Notice the literal translation here for satisfaction. It has to do with food. You know what it's like to be satisfied after a good meal? There are many, many people who profess to be Christians who are not satisfied. They haven't eaten properly. In fact, probably haven't eaten for days. Miserable and unhappy. But I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. This is for a relationship with Christ here on the earth. How many times people have cried out, Lord, create a hunger and thirst in me because I just don't desire your word. It all goes back to step one. Realizing and understanding the poverty of your spiritual condition and how that relates to a holy God that creates a grieving and mourning within us. And through His comfort, He brings the desire to be open and to be receptive. And through that desire of openness and receptivity, He brings a hunger and a thirst for His Word, because now we're ready to receive and we're open to it. This is all the work of God. This is all what experiencing the fullness of Christ creates in the life of the believer. And Jesus is saying that there's a relationship here between me and you. Now, if you want to take your salvation and just be on your way and say, I've received Christ and I can just go out and do whatever I want to do and believe whatever I want to believe and just do my own thing. The Lord is saying, well, you got another thing coming. I will be with you in my fullness, but you won't experience the blessing of that fullness. The blessing of the flooding of the fullness of His presence. The most serious judgment that God brought on Israel in the Old Testament was when he made the scriptures a closed book. He took away their desire for the Word of God. He took away the understanding of scriptures. That's what we have today too. Many, many people are teaching the Bible, but they don't understand it. God took away the understanding for the priests in the Old Testament, so that when people opened up the scroll, it was like a closed book. What does this mean? The priest said, I don't know. To me, the worst thing that can happen to a Christian, not to a non-believer, but to a Christian, is that we just walk our own way and completely block the Lord out and do our own thing, and then to have him take away the openness and the receptivity to the things of Christ and take away the hunger and thirst for the things of Christ, to where we're just left. See, he makes it so that we can't take him for granted. He makes it so that we realize this is a relationship here. You see what Jesus is doing to the Jews? The correct understanding of the Beatitudes is not law-keeping. It's not religious practice. Jesus is saying this is a personal relationship. This is not religion. This is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You're my disciples. Here I am. You want to experience the fullness of my presence with you? Here's the approach that you must take. If it's any other way, we will not experience the Makarios, the blessing. We will not experience the fullness of Christ. And if you have received Christ and been born of his Spirit, you already have his fullness there. But to experience that fullness, next week we will continue these Beatitudes. But these four is something that you can reread over and pray about and ask the Lord to make it real to you and to understand it, and not just let this be put on the side burner and go through life and forget all of this. This is Jesus sitting down with his disciples saying, okay, right off the bat, Matthew is saying, first things first, here are the principles of the kingdom. Here are the principles of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It has nothing to do with going to church. It has nothing to do with Bible study. It has to do with it with my approach, my attitude, my relationship with Jesus Christ. Everything else, Bible study and church, all will fall into place. But if my heart and my mind is not right with Christ, you can go to church and Bible study till you're blue in the face. It won't do you any good. I'm not the one that's receptive to his word. I'm not the one that hungers and thirsts for the things of Christ. He creates that in me, and I must understand that that's the poverty of my spiritual condition. I can't produce that. I have to look to him for that. And if I ignore him, if I avoid him, if I block him out, if I go my own way, and I lose sight of that realization and that truth, I will experience what it's like for the Lord not to produce an openness, a receptivity, and a hunger and a thirst for the things of Christ. Let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, as we study together as confessing and professing disciples of Jesus Christ, we pray that the teachings of our Lord would teach us how to have a personal relationship with him. Jesus is the one who sets down the principles for us to follow as far as maintaining a healthy relationship with Jesus Christ. We pray that you would create within us an awareness, in fact, a desperate need, that because of the poverty of our spiritual condition, we desperately need to experience the fullness of Christ in every area of our life every day. We desperately need to realize that we cannot afford to be left on our own. Though Christ be with us, he will let us experience the consequences of going our own way. We pray by your Spirit, you would enlighten us, make these things come alive to us. May they be the foundation of our relationship with Christ. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.